The reading is taken from Philippians chapter 3, which can be found on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead.
Well, please keep that chapter open in front of you. May the Lord nourish us this morning as we turn to it and study it. And in particular, I think I'm going to choose as a text from it, verse 2a. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 2a. Watch out for those dogs, or if you like, beware of the hound. No doubt in the Roman world, Paul, walking along the street, would often have seen a notice just like that, written maybe outside a house. K.V. Canum. I'm not sure if my Latin pronunciation is now the right one, but that's what we used to say at school long before the flood when I was a schoolboy, and we were playing the fool in class, and some authority figure would start stamping down the corridor near us. K.V., we would all cry out. I don't know if you did. K.V. Canum, of course, simply means beware of the dog, and would have been written in the Roman world outside many a house. A notice, by the way, that still, I think, strikes terror into the heart of every postman Pat. However, I think it is likely that the Apostle Paul here is thinking not of the household guard dog, even if it's a Rottweiler, but the street scavengers, which were savage and vicious. I suppose in Australia we'd call them dingoes, and they abounded in the ancient world. In either case, this is one of the very strongest warnings that Paul gives in any of his letters, as far as I know. And if you add the next sentence and clause, it's even stronger, isn't it? Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators or gashers of the flesh. Before we go any longer, let me tell you why we're here in Philippians 3 and where we're going, although I'm no prophet, and I think it's very unlikely we will get to the goal that I've set for these three Sunday mornings. We will go as far as we can, and knowing that people come and go in this so-called summer period in London, I'm going to try to make each of these complete in itself. Many are away today, and no doubt many of you will be away next Sunday. So I hope, at any rate, you will get something of what this Philippians 3 is about, even if you're here only for one of them. As you know, William is away, our rector, away for 3 weeks in Australia and Bangladesh. And so my part in this is the privilege of taking Tuesdays in July and the Wednesday lunch hour services in that home of the idol, St. Dunstan's, Fleet Street, where thankfully Simon will be taking on later. I decided that when William asked me to do these lunch hours here on Tuesday and at St. Dunstan's, that I would look at this great chapter. And that was largely a matter of self-interest, because I wanted for a long time to study this chapter for myself and get to the heart of this letter, which I've never really got to the heart of before. I find I never understand the Bible unless I try to teach it to others, which is an encouragement for you to become a teacher in whichever way you can in the coming year, in whatever group you lead, because that's the surest way to have to work at it and understand it for yourself. And this particular chapter had captured me, I think, because of verse 12b, 13 and 14. I was struck particularly by 12b. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. It's amazing, isn't it, for the great apostle, the pastor of pastors, the great teacher, the great missionary. Here he is, still pressing on. You might think he would sit back and take it easy. And for those of us who are retired, what a word this is, isn't it? Whatever age you are, whatever state you are in your Christian life, however long you've been going on, do you want to press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you? And then verse 13 and 14 from this great man. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's a marvelous spirit, don't you think, from this man? A spirit that I hope we might catch during these three Sunday mornings. A marvelous example. He knows Christ, he's preached Christ, but he wants to know him better. Incidentally, one of the things you will discover with me from this chapter is the impressive centrality of Jesus Christ. He is absolutely central right through this. He's mentioned again and again. In fact, I've learnt to reread verse 1, the beginning, and chapter 4, verse 1, the end, the NIV cleverly having printed that correctly. I now no longer read it, rejoice in the Lord. I read it, rejoice in the Lord. And I no longer read verse 4, stand firm in the Lord, but stand firm in the Lord, because I think that's the meaning and emphasis of those two sentences. Rejoice in him and in nothing else. Stand firm in him and in no one else. He alone is the secret of Christian happiness, verse 1. He alone is the secret of unity, which goes right through this letter as a real problem. And he is alone the key to safety. Nothing then beyond Christ. At this last week, our Theologues Conference, by the way, one of the best ever. Thank you for praying for it. 90 theological students and an outstanding week, I think. There was quite a discussion and a debate and a difference of opinion as to whether the Alpha Course was true gospel or not. And I think the answer is both and. If you have the Alpha Course and your teaching about the Holy Spirit is that he leads you to Christ, then it is the gospel. But if you are present at an Alpha Course, when you pass by Christ as though there is something further in the Holy Spirit, then it is not the gospel. So it just depends how the course is led, whether you're having a true gospel focus or not. I think it's a very important and interesting debate. That's not what we're talking about this morning. So Christ is the key to safety, and if you are here on Tuesdays, whether asleep or not, or if you are in the idle house in Fleet Street, then let me remind you of verse 1 so that you don't tuck up at this moment for a little nap. It is no trouble for me to say the same things to you again, and it's certainly a safeguard for you. So back, please, to consciousness. Now, I want to start by asking, who are these troublemakers in this chapter? Because so far we've been going along easily enough in this happy letter. It is a happy letter, not a happy-clappy letter. There's all the difference in that. Paul is in prison, so happy-clappiness would make no effect on him whatever. He has such a deep joy that it survives solitary confinement, and that's saying something, is it not? But suddenly in this letter we turn to serious warnings, because it seems that the apostle believes that some of the Christians that he loves so much are going to be derailed and taken away from the main road. Obviously, these people are preachers of circumcision. That comes out very plainly from verse 3. But I don't think that they are Jews pure and simple. There is no evidence then or now that Jews are missionary-minded. Christians try to evangelize Jews today as then, but by and large, Jews don't try to evangelize us. They simply want to hold on to their own. Now, this group almost certainly was a Christian group, but a Jewish Christian group. Let me read from F. W. Baer's little commentary on Philippians, which I think it puts it well. They are Christians of the Judaizing faction of the early Palestinian church. You remember the quarrels that went on in Jerusalem between the Jewish Christians and others. They are Jewish Christians, then, who appear to have carried on a kind of counter-apostolate against Paul among his Gentile churches in Syria, Galatia, and Achaia, denying his right to call himself an apostle, claiming, listen to this, superior rights and privileges for themselves, and boasting of their Hebrew prerogatives. They certainly preach that Gentile converts must be circumcised if they were to be saved. Such were the people whose claims he challenges in 2 Corinthians 11 in a passage which has remarkable similarities with the language in our section in Philippians. Right, well, I'm going to accept that for the time being. It doesn't very much make much difference to the teaching at any rate, but this problem arises elsewhere. It certainly arises in Colossians as well. Now, I want you, if you will, to try to understand these Jewish Christians. It's so easy, isn't it, to put the bad guys in the Bible in a box and say there is nothing good about them. But of course there were good things about these Jewish Christians, and I want you now for a moment to try to sympathize with them and understand them. Contrast for a moment the new Gentile Christians of the first century and the Jewish Christians. What a difference. When you become a Christian from paganism and join a Gentile church, you have to renounce all your past. Your past life, your past heritage, your past ancestry, your past religion, your past history of paganism is all reeking with idolatry. And in order to name the name of Christ, you have to turn your back on it. And how hard, how desperately hard that would be. That's why it's so hard for a Japanese to become a Christian, to say farewell to many family reverence, much family reverence for the ancestors, to appear to be unkind to your own family, to turn your back on it. And many other cases could be named in the world. Now contrast that then with the Jewish Christian. He has become a believer in Jesus as his Messiah. He understands that much of his Old Testament has been fulfilled by Christ, for example, the sacrificial system. Nevertheless, his Jewish heritage gives him enormous joy, enormous confidence. He realizes that he's even more now a child of Abraham than he was before. It's a matter of some pride, naturally, and thus a matter for claiming some kind of leadership and precedence and preeminence in the new churches. Inevitably, there's a kind of spiritual snobbery, and that's a universal human gratification, isn't it? To discover our ancient ancestry, to feel that we belong to something that has a long line behind it. I was laughing with some Australians just before the service at the new snobbery, the sort of inverted snobbery amongst some Australians to claim that their ancestors were the first convicts to land in Australia. It's really a laugh in some ways, but it's claiming, you see, to be someone a little bit different and special from other people, and we all do much the same. Now, it would seem, wouldn't it, entirely proper for these Jewish Christians to commend this heritage to their Gentile brothers in Christ. They would say, look, you're now Israel with us. Will you accept the heritage that we have and become an even more complete Christian? Share our privileges, and as a sign that you acknowledge this heritage, be circumcised. Then we'll all be one. I'm not sure that you will not understand that even better if you realize that you share that heritage every time you read your Old Testament. Every time you look at Hebrews 11, you acknowledge that you learned from Abraham and Moses. You see how pertinent, how powerful that might seem to be. And yet Paul sees it as a dreadfully dangerous step, as a real risk to real unity. It's liable to confuse people as to the basis of their salvation. it may easily add to our trust in Christ, a trust and confidence in our religious heritage, as making assurance doubly sure. And the fact that this religious heritage was originally God-given, most certainly, makes the danger all the harder to detect. Now that's what Paul means by confidence in the flesh in verse 3 and in verse 4. When we read that, we may think of the natural confidence the natural man has in his works for salvation. That's almost universal, isn't it? Imagining that I'm good enough for God to let me into his heaven. But he doesn't mean that here. It's not the natural man's confidence in the flesh here, but the religious man's confidence in his religious privileges and heritage. And that's a much more dangerous thing, and you will meet that in talking to your friends very, very often. So what is so fascinating about this little section, and I'm only going as far as verse 6 this morning, what is so fascinating about this is that it's a contemporary issue. It was then, it is now, and I think always will be. Let me give you some examples from today. They are legion. They are everywhere. Let us imagine then that someone comes along to the city lunch hour service who is a Roman Catholic. He or she is soundly converted. They meet in the office on the Monday morning a Protestant Christian, equally soundly converted at a lunch hour service. They learn to pray together. They learn to have real fellowship together. But when the young Roman Catholic convert takes his Protestant friend to his home church, the priest, while welcoming him, refuses him communion. Just as, for example, Tony Blair is refused communion when he goes with his family to church, possibly this morning. This is in line, isn't it, with the official Roman Catholic teaching with regard to all other Christian churches. And we've been hearing about it over and over again in the archic conversations between the Roman Church and the Anglican Church. And the bottom line is simply this, that though there is enormous tolerance across those lines today, other denominations will have to submit to the primacy of the Roman See if there's to be any real church unity in the future. That doesn't mean that my Roman Catholic friend is arrogant. He may be a very humble person. But the superiority of the Roman communion is not his to barter away. He can't deny his heritage. He has to stand for the fact that we must accept the Roman primacy, just as the Jewish Christian could not deny that the Gentile ought to accept circumcision if there's to be a real unity. Second example, these are so familiar, aren't they? There have been numerous conversations in the last 20 or 30 years between the Anglicans and the Methodists, as there are beginning to be between the Anglicans and the Church of Scotland. And we learn that there can be no unity between the Anglican and the Methodist churches, and this will come up for a vote again in the next few months, next couple of years. There will be no unity possible unless the Methodists are willing to accept the historic episcopate into their system, and many Methodist superintendents apparently are only too ready to become bishops. Church of Scotland is a bit more sceptical. It's got on without bishops since the Reformation and thinks it can continue to do so. So that's less likely to happen. But the principle is the same. There is, within High Anglicanism, a sense that this is an enrichment, a religious privilege that they must pass on to any who come into union with them, and that they must insist on submission to it. What happens at the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum? Well, of course, it's just as common, only the form is different. The strict Baptist cannot have you to the Lord's table any more than the Roman priest can do so unless you have been baptized by immersion as an adult. The charismatic or Pentecostal Christian, not necessarily everyone, but many of them, feel inevitably that they have something to impart to you until you share their experience of the Spirit. The London Church of Christ makes as its main appeal that we have never been properly baptized until we join them. And a leader of the Exclusive Brethren in Reigate once said to me, Mr. Lucas, once you receive the Holy Spirit, you will agree with us. There is a wonderful spiritual snobbery in that, isn't it? We are right, all the other churches are wrong, and once you understand where we stand, you will want to join us and agree with all our shibboleths. Now, you see, this is not quite so stark today as it was 100 years ago, when the denominational hedges were much higher. There's a much greater tolerance around today. Some of it rather dangerous. It just means indifference. But Christians do meet one another much more readily today across these barriers. And in individual terms, we recognize each other very often, do we not? There we come from different backgrounds as belonging to the same Christ. But if we share the Jewish Christian viewpoint, then we must urge our friend to become a more complete Christian by accepting circumcision and the Old Testament heritage. This will make him enjoy a more perfect participation in the Spirit of God. He'll find a fuller dimension of Christian grace. To put this in very colloquial and crude terms, all Christians are equal, we agree, but some are more equal than others. Now, many of those denominations and groups today which feel in all sincerity, I want to make you plain, this is an entirely sincere matter. It doesn't appear to be a matter of sinfulness, but of sincerity. Feel because of this background superior to those who don't possess their particular heritage or their particular experience. Now, how does Paul deal with this? I want to explain this today as simply as I can and draw your attention to the explosive verses 4 to 6. And it was this, really, sitting in my study about 3 weeks ago, that knocked me sideways and made me determined to pass it on to you when I got the next opportunity. Because I think verses 4 to 6 are some of the most extraordinary verses in all Paul's writings. It electrified me. I suddenly sat up, I think I was nodding off, and said to myself, I must pass this on. Let me then read what he says here. And let me tell you that amongst those who listened to him, there were some who were outraged. Though I myself have reason for such confidence in the flesh, that is, confidence in my religious heritage, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, much more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was for my profit, I now consider loss. We're going to look at that accounting next Sunday morning. I want to look simply at this sevenfold religious privilege. I happen to have with me a very rare little commentary. It was written for the Indian church 100 years ago by a missionary. It's one of the rarest books in my library, and I haven't yet made up my mind how I shall leave it to in my will. It may be that you'll be the lucky person. But I just happen to be reading this little commentary, which is a delightful commentary, very clear and very simple, applying everything to Indian life, but also, of course, it applies to us. And it wasn't until I read through what he had to say on these seven marks that, I really sat up. Let me then take you through them, and I think they'll make you sit up. Here, then, is the Apostle Paul before his conversion when he was Saul of Tarsus. 1. Circumcised on the eighth day. That means, as for circumcision, literally it is, an eight-day child. In comparison to the descendants of Ishmael, who were all circumcised at puberty, namely at 13. In comparison with all the Gentile proselytes to Judaism, of which there were quite a number in the first century, who were circumcised at maturity as grown-ups. But he, by contrast with the line of Ishmael, and by contrast with all the Gentile proselytes, he from the earliest infancy had enjoyed the sign of God's eternal covenant. That was a much prized privilege. 2. Of the people of Israel. That is, no proselyte. He is the original stock. He's racially pure. True Jewish blood are in his veins, done many, many generations. He is one of the authentic members of this great theocratic nation. 3. The tribe of Benjamin, the most notable subsection of the nation. Do you remember Benjamin, the youngest brother, the only other son of Jacob, Israel, and the fruit of his love for Rachel? Do you remember when he came down to Egypt and elder brother Joseph was there, that his plate was heaped with food? Benjamin was always a favorite, and it was perhaps the most notable of the tribes. It provided the earliest king, Saul, many distinguished judges. It was known as the warrior tribe. It was a glorious thing within Israel to say, I'm a Benjamite. Four, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All the above privileges, 1, 2, 3, might be true, but Paul, after all, lived far away from Palestine and Tarsus. And he, like most Jews, could easily have been swallowed up in Greek civilization and in the Greek language. Most of the Jews of the dispersion, as we call them, were. That is why we call them Hellenistic Jews, Jews who had adapted to the Greek world, but not him. He'd not adapted. He'd maintained all his Hebrew manners and customs, and above all the Aramaic language. Now, that's true today, isn't it, of people who value their heritage. As I came through Inverness recently, I noticed in the brochure in the airport lounge, I noticed that the University of the Highlands has a special Gaelic course, because there are many families in the Highlands who want to preserve that language. There are, I'm told, Scottish families in Canada still who maintain the Gaelic language at home at breakfast in order to remember their heritage of long ago. It's a very striking fact of human life, isn't it, that? Paul, then, is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. At breakfast in his home, you spoke Aramaic and not Greek, even though the moment you left the front door, all your dealings would be in Greek. Five, as to the law, a Pharisee. Don't think here of hypocrisy. This is the matter of orthodoxy and the pride of orthodoxy. He's no liberal Jew. He's more orthodox than the Jews you see on Stamford Hill as you go north on the A10. Of the religious, he is the most religious, scrupulous in ritual. He is of the inner circle, a devoted keeper of the traditions, and therefore respected for it. As for zeal, persecuting the church, that rather shocks us, doesn't it? And what it means is that he is a real bigot for the old religion. He will fight everybody who is a traitor to it. Just like the fanatical Muslim in the Sudan today, or the fanatical Muslim in Nigeria today, he will kill Christians and believe he is doing God a service. Not by halves, then. He carries the sword to the real enemy, the people who have departed from the faith. And just like the real IRA, the tiny minority of zealots will applaud him that he at least has remained faithful. He at least will plant bombs when everybody else has gone soft. And last of all, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless, what a claim to make. What was it, 636 rules in the Mosaic Code, if you actually added them all up with a computer? And he can see, this has nothing to do with, of course, inward righteousness, but outwardly and formally blameless. Few would even attempt to keep the rigorous demands of the code. He did. He was known to do so. He had an assured position of superiority, and he would be looked up to by all those two who believed in the code to the letter rather than the spirit. Now look at those five again. An 8-day child of the people of the theocratic nation chosen by God, of the privileged, much-loved tribe of Benjamin coming down from Jacob and Rachel, a Hebrew of Hebrews uncontaminated by Greek culture, in regard to the law, orthodox to the back teeth, as for zeal, persecuting the traitors, as for legalistic righteousness, keeping every rule that was laid down. And what profit that gave him amongst his fellow Jews. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Just look at this. It seems extreme language, doesn't it? But he repeats it three times, and we'll look at it in much more detail next Sunday morning. Verse 7, I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. I might have lost Christ if I did not. Verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ as my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Three times. I consider, I consider, I consider. And the final one, surely, rather excessive language, almost outrageous language. It's the language of dung, of garbage, of trash. Yet all Christian history and experience shows the enormous importance of Paul's stance here. If he speaks to shock his readers, it's in order to make us think. For unity, which was a problem in the Philippian church, as you know from chapter 1, and in all the letters, really, that Paul writes, unity is impossible if there are groups of believers who feel themselves superior to others because of their heritage or their experience. I was so pleased that Andrew at the beginning emphasized that lovely phrase there in verse 3, glory in Christ Jesus. That is the mark, really, of what he calls the circumcision, the true believers, who worship God by the Spirit of God, that is, not by the old Jewish ways, who glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. But the central thing is that they glory in Christ alone. And without that, unity is impossible. So as I finish, think of the Evangelical Ministry Assembly of a fortnight ago. And I want to say thank you, by the way, to many of you who are here today and many who are not here. I don't know how many helpers we had, something over 100, I believe. I want to thank you all most sincerely for the labors, most of them unseen, that you did to make that wonderful week a reality. What a thrill to have 800 to 900 people here, many of them, most of them, pastors and ministers and missionaries. I wonder if you could ever discover the different denominational labels. There was a couple of bishops, there was a few strict Baptists, there were Presbyterians, well, I won't list them all. It would have made an interesting list, but nobody bothered. If we had listened to their ecclesiastical preferences, if we had asked them what were their different religious heritages, they'd be very different, wouldn't they? Some saved from paganism, some from Pharisaism, some from orthodoxy, and different spiritual backgrounds and experiences. But able to sit down here and revel in the best EMA that we've had so far, I think. That may be just that God was with us, and we say that every year. But the reason we're able to do it, because we're one in Christ. I do think that EMA is making a contribution at the moment in this country, not so much to spiritual learning or church planting or whatever the theme may be that year. I think the biggest contribution it makes is to genuine Christian unity. Obviously, at the moment, Catholics, Anglo or whatever, do not feel that they can join us. I don't expect in the near future that they will. Unfortunately, there are charismatics in London still who don't feel that they can join us, though I believe that situation may change. There are some strict Baptists who can't, but there were those this time who did. And everybody who came left thankful, recognizing in the other brother or sister those who were fully their equal in Christ. For we have only one thing to boast about, and that is that Christ has taken hold of us. Well, I hope it is your spirit and your ambition to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you. But if you're going to do that, though positively we will look ahead next Sunday, we've got to start by looking back and saying, I put no confidence in my background and my privileges. My only confidence is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Let's be thankful that Paul was willing to stir up even controversial feelings in order to make clear the absolute sufficiency of Christ for salvation and the futility of resting upon any previous religious privileges, great though they may have been in their time as a preparation for Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have exalted Christ and made him the Savior and the sufficient Savior for every Christian. And we pray that as his sufficiency is understood more clearly in our country, all Christians may learn to sit together under his sovereign word. And particularly we thank you for that glorious week of privilege that you gave us. We thank you for all who came to speak. We thank you for all who came to receive. We thank you for the marvelous fellowship that was enjoyed and the enormous sense of privilege that Christ was with us, guarding us and guiding us. And in his name we give you thanks. Amen.